Well, good evening. And here we are to study God's Word together on a cold, wintry night. Amen? No better place to be. That's what I say. And as I've said before, I'm so encouraged when we come together to study God's Word together on a Wednesday, because for me, the midweek is really an exciting time. It's comfortable. We can just kind of sit down. You know, the day's over at this point. You know, we're just coming to the middle of the week, and we have an opportunity to just kind of get our batteries recharged, you know. And I certainly need one, especially after that snowstorm. But here we are, and let's open God's Word this evening, as Anthony encouraged us, with expectation. The expectation that God is going to speak to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word. We know that you desire to speak to our hearts. We know that you desire to instruct us and to lead us and to guide us, to give us wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and to give us everything we need to discern your heart, your will for our lives. And so, Lord, we approach your throne of grace by the blood of Christ. Each of us need to approach your throne of grace in the person of Jesus Christ, for it's the only way that we can come boldly before that throne, expecting and seeking help in our time of need, grace. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this evening we continue in our series of studies in the book of Joshua. You can turn to chapter 7. Last week we took the time to talk a little bit about the Battle of Jericho. And this evening we are going to look into one little problem that existed in Israel after the Battle of Jericho. There was sin in the camp. There was a problem, and that problem needed to be solved. So the Lord calls Joshua and the Israelites in this chapter to deal with Israel's sin. So tonight's message is very much a practical application and teaching to us to deal with our sin. To deal with our sin. Now, when I hear a message like that, if I were sitting there this evening and I heard the pastor say, oh, great, you know, a message about dealing with sin, I would start to get a little nervous. I would start to get a little uncomfortable, honestly. I understand that reaction. But can I tell you something? When you hear a message about dealing with sin, get excited, because Christ has dealt with sin definitively at the cross. The good news is dealing with sin for us isn't dealing with sin like we have to atone for sin or sacrifice animals or do some great works to atone for our sins or make up for past failures. No, quite the contrary. Dealing with sin is exactly what you might expect as a Christian, and that is understanding sin in the light of the cross. And so what I love about a message about dealing with sin is that sin has been dealt with, and I need only come to Christ and allow him to deal with the sin in my life. What a glorious and gracious opportunity to receive grace and mercy in my time of need, in our time of need. Amen? So this is an encouraging message, because I don't care what your sin is or what you've been dealing with or what you've been struggling with. You and I, we have an opportunity this evening to allow God to deal with our sin. And that's an exciting message. So don't be put off by the theme this evening. But you see, the Lord was angry with the Israelites. And we'll see in verse 1 of chapter 7 why that was. We read after the battle of Jericho that the Israelites acted unfaithfully. The Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things, that is, the things that they were supposed to commit to the Lord and either destroy or devote to the treasury. Certain things, many things, were supposed to be destroyed after they conquered Jericho, and other things were supposed to be devoted to the Lord, that is, given to the Lord, such as the valuable metals and precious metals. They were to be put in the treasury. But it says, in regard to the devoted things, the Israelites acted unfaithfully, and then we're introduced to an individual, Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, just as a recap from last week, Joshua had warned the Israelites not to take any of the spoils of the battle, for they belonged to the Lord. And so, the Lord was angry with them because Achan had disobeyed the Lord's command. And I want you to understand something. The Lord is angry at sin. He's angry with sin. The disobedience and rebellion of mankind against him angers him. The wrath of God remains against those that defiantly and rebelliously disobey the word of God. But you also need to understand, I need to understand, we need to understand that God loves sinners. So much that he sent his son to die on a cross for their sins. So while he's angry with sin and he hates sin, he loves the sinner. He loves the sinner and wants to save that sinner from their sins. So if we understand that, that's a juxtaposition there that you have to get right. That God doesn't wink at sin. That God doesn't say, sin, it's not such a big deal. God hates sin. Completely and totally hates it. Why? Here's the number one reason I think you can understand God hating sin. Because it hurts us. He hates sin because it hurts us. And the amazing thing is that God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to do things or allow things in our lives that will hurt us. Because he loves us. The way parents love their children and certainly don't want them to do things that are wrong because they know they'll suffer for them. So if you understand sin, the definition of sin in that way, as doing something that God declares sin because it hurts us, then it helps you to understand the heart of God. And then suddenly when you read that the Lord is angry, you understand that he's angry, his anger burned against Israel because of what they had done to themselves by not obeying his word. What they would be bringing upon themselves, the harm, the hurt, the pain, the suffering. So let's understand it in the light of that definition. As I said, Joshua warned them not to take any of the spoils of the battle. They belonged to the Lord. And Achan had secretly taken some of the spoils of the battle, and he took them for himself. Now, though only one man sinned, the Lord's anger burned against all of Israel. That's a little hard to understand. That though one man had sinned, his anger burned against Israel. And that is a bit confusing because we understand no one is going to suffer for someone else's sins, right? Or wrong. People suffer for the results of other people's sins. Ask the child of the alcoholic or the drug abuser. Ask the child or relative of the person that is steeped in sin and continuing to live a sinful life, whether anyone other than that person suffers the result of that sin. Now, listen, they're not accountable for that sin, but the suffering of that sin, well, unfortunately, it's true. If one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A little leaven or a little yeast leavens the whole lump. You put a little yeast in the bread and it affects the whole batch of dough, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians and Galatians. So a little sin affects all those around you in some way. And in this case, blatant rebellion and disobedience to the word of God would bring suffering on the camp. And because the Lord knew that, his anger burned against Israel. And we'll see what that suffering was in just a minute. In fact, in verses 2-5, we read, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai." Now, this is very interesting if you know the geography of the area. Joshua sent these spies out to assess this area known as Ai. We're told it was near Beth-Aven and Bethel, and he wanted to spy it out before attacking it. He did the same thing with Jericho, you'll remember, in the first couple of chapters of the book of Joshua, specifically chapter 2. He sent out spies. He wants them to look and see what the area was like. Now, Jericho was located in the plains at 1,200 feet below sea level. Think about that. This is one of the lowest places on the earth. 1,200 feet below sea level. The valley that led from Jericho up to the area that they were going in Ai was a valley that led up through the mountains to Bethel at 2,800 feet above sea level. So if you do the math, you'll see that they had to go, you know, roughly 4,000 feet up. So this was quite a journey, traveling uphill. So just to give you a lay of the land, they weren't just walking over to some place in Ai and saying, "Oh, what is the city or the area like?" There was effort involved. And quite frankly, the last time I went a distance of 4,000 feet above sea level was when I was in Alaska many, many years ago. And we were traveling up to the top of this mountain, and I remember the sign at the bottom of the hill said something like 4,000 feet above sea level or something like that. And we were going up the hill to get on these toboggans and come down the hill for fun, right? This is something we were doing on a day off. We were up there for some ministry. And I thought, boy, this will be great. Boy, you know, we got about halfway up that hill. I couldn't breathe. Just an extreme change in elevation. You experience this sometimes when you're in Central America, specifically in Guatemala, where the elevation is very high in certain places. You don't realize it, and all of a sudden you're really deprived of oxygen. Now, I don't know what the conditions were for them. I do know this, that it wasn't an easy thing to do. It sounds easy, but it wasn't that easy, as we know from the geography or topography of the area. But these spies returned to Joshua, all the way up, all the way down, with their assessment of the force required to defeat the region of Ai. And in verse 3 we read, "Now when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai." Now it's interesting, I don't know what may have impacted that decision, but it's possible that the climb of 4,000 feet above sea level may have made them think, well, you know what, why get everybody to go up this giant hike all the way up to this mountain and have to try to take on the city of Ai, maybe. Or maybe they just were overconfident after the last battle. I don't know. But it says, "When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." Now, it could have been that they didn't want to weary the people because it was just a nuisance. There weren't that many people. Or it may have simply been the climb was so difficult that they didn't want to bother people. And so they come up with this plan, and it sounds like a good plan. "Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes." Notice the slopes. "And at this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." I think understanding that topography of the area helps you to understand what this must have looked like. The individuals in Ai had the high ground. They were coming at things militarily from the high ground, coming down against these Israelites who were attacking them and had no doubt tired themselves on the climb up. So here you have this battle ensuing, and overconfidence really got in the way because they thought, no big deal. Look what we did to Jericho. But actually, they hadn't done anything to Jericho. God had done the work. So here they now are attacking Ai with self-confidence, and doesn't that sound like us after a victory in the Lord? What a great application, right, to our lives. God does something amazing in our lives, and the next time around, we're like, I got this, God. And of course, that's just a terrible way to think. In a way that will surely lead to failure. I love the fact that these guys came back with this assessment. We only need to flex our muscles, really. We don't really need to do much at all. They were flushed with that recent victory. And notice they did not seek the Lord's supernatural intervention. At no point does anybody bend the knee and say, Lord, what do you think? Instead, they come up with an idea that's based on their knowledge and their understanding and their experience and maybe their confidence and maybe their understanding of the lay of the land, but at no point do they ask God. See, with the battle against Jericho, God gave them direction. Here, they never even ask the question. And that's a good way to fail. Do something in your own strength, according to your own wisdom and your own knowledge, and never ask God what he thinks or what the plan should be according to his word. And you'll surely fail. I'll surely fail. We will surely fail. They were self-confident, no doubt felt that they could handle this battle on their own. That is one of the most dangerous places to be as a Christian. We cannot conquer the least of our enemies or solve the smallest of our problems, amen? Do you understand that? Do you know that? Or do you think God is only to be approached in prayer when it's like a big thing, like cancer, or an incurable disease, or you lost your job, or you can't pay your bills, or your child is sick? But do you approach God for the everyday things? Because, you know, all of those everyday things lead to the bigger things. And if you don't develop a prayer life and a dependence upon God and the small things, what's going to happen when the big things take place? Brothers and sisters, we cannot face our most insignificant challenges without him. Amen? Without his help, we are hopeless and helpless. And if you understand that, you'll be strong. As Paul tells us, when we're weak, we're made strong. Know your weakness. Understand it. Embrace it. Submit it to the Lord and find strength and help in your time of need. So after assessing their enemy's strength, they suggest a force of only 2,000 or 3,000, which of course are soundly defeated by the men of Ai. Now, another thing we see here is that Joshua, who makes very few mistakes, presumed to know the heart of the Lord as Israel's victorious leader. I'll refer you back to verse 27, the last verse of chapter 6. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." You know, fame is a dangerous thing. Reputation, and a good reputation, I mean, it can be a wonderful thing, but it can be very dangerous. Flattery. Once people start to think of you in certain ways, you can start to think of yourself in that way. Perhaps one of the most dangerous things that can happen to a minister, to a missionary, to a writer, to anyone doing a spiritual work, is for someone to think very highly of them and for them to hear this on a daily basis. Before long, they start to believe it. Without realizing it, they begin to entertain delusions of grandeur about themselves. I don't know what happened with Joshua, but I know he presumed the note of the heart of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to warn you of this. This is something that scares me. Personal success is the very moment that we face the greatest opportunity for personal failure. I'm going to repeat that. Personal success is the very moment that we face the greatest opportunity for personal failure. Doesn't have to be, but it oftentimes is. There is never a time that we do not need to seek the Lord's heart to lead and serve his people. Don't ever get into this way of thinking, "I got this. Oh, I've taught this Bible study. Oh, I've done this a million times. Oh, I've been to Guatemala. I've been to El Salvador. I've been to Cuba. I've been to India. I've been to Haiti." You know, you say those things as if, "Oh, well, we've done this before." You know, it's amazing because there have been a couple of times and a couple of trips where maybe we had a little bit of that attitude, especially in Central America, because we had done the trip so many times. And I remember one particular trip where we were just kind of feeling like, well, we've done this so many times. We know what to expect. And boy, that trip just blew up in our face. And I think God just taught us a lesson. Never think you know what to expect. You don't know what to expect because God can do anything. Amen? The enemy can attack and things can happen and you need to be prepared. Presumption is a dangerous way to lead. Now, this is true no matter how successful we have been in the Lord's service. It's just true. There's never a time that we do not need to seek the Lord's heart to lead and serve his people. You get into a dangerous place when you forget that. Presumption leads to prayerlessness, and a failure to pray makes us insensitive to sin. Presumption leads to prayerlessness, and a failure to pray makes us insensitive to sin. That is, you're not going to be in touch with the sin in your life. You're not going to understand what's going on in your life. You're not going to be able to really repent of something that you haven't embraced and confessed because you're not even thinking about it. You're not asking the Lord those things that need to change in your heart. You're not looking for anything to change in your heart. All you're looking for is to be assured in your self-confidence and your presumption. And so the better you feel about yourself, the more you assume God is working in and through your life. But brothers and sisters, a failure to pray does make you insensitive to sin. And when you're insensitive to sin, you don't realize that there's an area of your life that needs to change. If you want to be sensitive to sin, there's a couple of things you can do. One of the first things, pray. Ask God to reveal to you an area in your life that needs to change. Believe me, he will. One of the things, like, you could think, you know what? Lord, help me deal with an area. I can't imagine what area it might be. But help me deal with an area in my life that needs to change. Well, within minutes, you'll find that God will show you you're angry, your covetousness, you're greedy. You'll find out all these areas of failure in your life the minute you say, "Lord, reveal to me and show me my heart. Show me what area in my life needs to change." You'll learn. And you know what's great about that? Is then you can say, "Lord, forgive me. Let me deal with this sin. Let me repent of this sin. Let me ask God to help me not to be this person any longer. May He give me the strength to change and the grace to receive forgiveness in my time of need. Well, the Lord does want us to change. He wants us to change from make it happen people, which is what they were doing against Ai. They were making it happen. The Lord wants to change us from make it happen people to watch it happen people. I like to be a watch it happen person. That is, you show up and you say, let's watch and see what God might do. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer? He's the classic example of a watch it happen guy. He shows up and says to his armor bearer, look, is it anything for God to give us the victory if it's just two of us? He can save by many or He can save by two. Let's go find out. Let's go watch and see what will happen. David facing Goliath. Look at this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the armies of Israel. Let me see what God might decide to do in this circumstance. Let's watch God work. And the examples go on in Scripture of men and women who are willing to watch God work, not necessarily try to make it happen. He wants to work on our behalf where we cannot succeed alone. And brothers and sisters, I know a lot of this is practical application, but when we give up, He will give us the victory, and then He will receive all of the glory. Amen? So that's the practical application of this lesson in this chapter. Now let's look a little bit more at the chapter and the account in the lives of the Israelites. Now, one of the things we see is that Joshua's presumption cost Israel the lives of 36 of their fighting men. And you might think, well, only 36 men. How would you feel if your mistake resulted in 36 people losing their lives? How about one person? Can you imagine? Joshua was guilty of presumption. The Israelites were guilty of self-confidence. No one consulted the Lord. There was sin in the camp. That sin had a lot to do with what happened there. They were blind to that sin. Well, in fairness, they had no idea, but they never asked God if there was an issue or a problem. They had lost touch with God. They had lost contact with Him through prayer. And now, 36 men are dead, and families are grieving and suffering. And the spy's self-confidence cost Israel their confidence in the Lord. Because when we get to chapter 5, after these armies were just encouraged and excited and looking forward to being brave and courageous, it says that this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Well, then we read in verse 6. But then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. What happened to be strong and courageous? Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of this country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Now he's putting it back on God. I said, you're the one that said we would be victorious, and we weren't. What are you going to do? It's actually not a bad question to ask because that's the right question. What's God going to do? Joshua's gone to the right place, to his knees before God, and he's going to get a good answer. But before we get there, they cried out, Joshua and the elders of Israel cried out to the Lord in repentance. That is when you tear your clothes in the ancient Jewish culture, it was an idea of repentance. This is still done among the Orthodox today when they're grieving. They tear their clothes, usually their collar. And so they cried out to the Lord in repentance and in fear for their lives. They're thinking now, well, so much for our reputation as a great fighting force. We couldn't even take out a few thousand men and we lost 36 in the skirmish. What's going to happen now? Well, Joshua and the elders of Israel took public responsibility. Could you imagine that? A leader of a group of people actually taking public responsibility. We don't see it too often anymore. Not in our country, certainly, and throughout the world. Not often. But they took public responsibility for their presumption before the Lord. And Joshua, though he was shaken by his failure, started to question the Lord's promises to Israel. Now, that was a bad thing. You know, it's okay to ask God questions. It's just not okay to question God. God wants to answer your questions, but when you start to question him, you're doubting his promises. And Joshua was so shaken that he was afraid that the Lord was going to destroy them through the Canaanites. He was having second thoughts about the faithfulness of the Lord and his promises, and he was concerned that their enemies would now triumph over them. And that's what will happen to you and I when we're presumptive, when we take a presumptuous stance and we begin to think that we can do something without God. We very shortly find out we can't, and we begin to panic. And God doesn't want us to panic. Joshua desperately asked the Lord to intervene on their behalf, and that was a good thing. In the latter part of verse 9, he has finally sought the Lord's heart to lead and serve his people. He's realized he can't do this alone. That's the best place that Joshua could be. That's the strongest position you can have in Christ, to know that you can't do it on your own. Amen? He has finally sought the Lord's heart to lead and serve his people. Now that he has humbled himself before the Lord in prayer, the Lord will respond to him, and the Lord does. Brothers and sisters, if we pray first, we will rejoice later. But if we pray later, we will lament first. So which is it going to be? Let's pray first. And so in verse 10, the Lord reveals to Joshua the cause of Israel's defeat at Ai and how to address Israel's sin. This was the prayer that should have taken place before they sent the spies in, before they got involved in the battle. But we read in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They have turned their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." That's a mandate. I could only help but think, what would have happened if Joshua had humbled himself and asked that question before all of this took place? It's fair to say that 36 men wouldn't have lost their lives. But let's continue. The Lord called Joshua to stand up. I like that. Sounds a little bit like a drill sergeant. Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Now, the Lord called Joshua to deal with the cause of Israel's defeat. And that's the thing about dealing with sin, which is really the theme of this evening's message. You have to understand, you need to know the cause of your defeat. You need to look at it and understand what it is that needs to change in your life, what it is that is wrong. Embrace it. Say, "Lord, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by the things I've done and the things I've left undone." You need to acknowledge it. You need to identify it. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if you don't confess your sin, that is, you don't identify it, you're not aware of it, then you're not really taking seriously your failure before God. And that's why we confess our sins. There's no magic power that allows you to be forgiven because you confess your sins. It's not like, "Oh, I confessed it, it's gone." No, confession doesn't bring about forgiveness because you say it. It's because the attitude of your heart identifies it, and then you ask God for forgiveness, and he is willing, actually he's anxious and excited to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Amen? So, he asked Joshua why he was on his face, whimpering in self-defeat. He explained that Israel had been unfaithful to him and that he had not been unfaithful to Israel. And he explained why the Israelites were unable to stand against their enemies at Ai. And he warned that they would be destroyed by their enemies, which is what they were afraid of, unless they addressed Israel's sin. So sin needed to be dealt with. Now, the Lord had not promised them victory in any and every situation. He promised them victory if they obeyed him and trusted in him. But he had not, make this clear in your mind, he had not promised them victory in any and every situation. Failure will surely come when we stand in our own strength, and victory will surely come when we stand faithfully and obediently in him. So obedience brings the blessing. It also brings about God's victory in our lives. By the way, I think you'd be interested to know this. This was the last and only defeat the Israelites ever suffered during the conquest of Canaan. It's Thomas Alva Edison who said, "I failed my way to success." It's a good thing if we learn from our failures. Mistakes can be a good thing. Unfortunately, there are consequences, as you've seen in this account. But if you make a mistake and you learn from it, then it's a valuable teacher. But sadly, many people, have you noticed this? They make a mistake and they don't learn from it, and they continue to make the same stupid mistake over and over again. That is so sad. And they bring such heartache to their lives because they simply will not learn that they need to come to God and surrender their lives to Him. Well, the Lord instructed Joshua on how to address Israel's sin. He now gives him the direction he needs to deal with this problem. In verses 13 through 15, we read, "Go consecrate the people, tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, that which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it." You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. Sin had to be dealt with. "Well, in the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe, and the tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family, and the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. And he who is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." I can imagine this was a pretty frightening time as they begin to determine who the culprit is. Now, he commanded Joshua to consecrate the people in preparation for the removal of their sin. This is the idea. Consecrating your heart, making things right in your own life before this whole process would begin. Now, in order to do this, everyone had to sort of confess their sins and be honest and make restitution. So keep in mind, at this point, had that offender consecrated themselves, things wouldn't have gotten as far down the line as they ultimately did. That is, this person who had sinned had an opportunity right up front to consecrate their lives, confess their sin, reveal what they had done, and come clean. But that individual did not. They thought that they could somehow hide it, and they continue to try to hide it, and so the process continues. But I want you to keep that in mind, that at this point in the process, someone certainly could have come forward and said, "Oh, by the way, this is all about me. I sinned." But no one did. That's an important distinction to make. Consecration must precede the removal of sin. We need to consecrate our lives. What does that mean? We give our lives to God. We confess those sins. We consecrate ourselves. Sin must be removed in order to experience victory. God has made that clear. Now, understand something. As Christians, only Christ can remove sin, and only in Him can we experience victory over sin. Amen? There's no other way. It's through the power of Christ. Now, for the Jews, in this particular circumstance, it was through dealing with sin. But this is an application to our hearts today as Christians. And I'm making application so that this can be something that will help us to understand our relationship with Christ. This is the sovereign work, His sovereign work, for He will identify and remove the sin in our lives if we are willing to consecrate our lives to Him. He is going to deal with our sin in this way. He will identify and remove the sin in our lives if we consecrate our lives to Him. He'll do the work, but you have to be willing to have that work done in your heart by faith. It's an act of the will. Now, he commanded Joshua to allow the Lord to identify the individual man responsible for Israel's sin. Now, let me explain that this is how the Israelites did this. The high priest had these two stones, these two objects known as the Urim and the Thummim, and they used these objects to discern the Lord's will and to make decisions. We learn about this in Exodus 28, verse 30. We studied about it maybe over a year ago at this point. But the words in Hebrew mean lights and perfection, and truthfully, while there are many theories, no one knows exactly what they were or precisely how they worked, but they would use this process. Some suggest it was like casting lots or something, but they used this process, and the Lord directed them through this process. It wasn't as random as flipping a coin, but somehow with these stones, with these objects, the Urim and the Thummim, they were able to determine and whittle down who that individual was. Now, God could have just told them who it was. But this process is important because as they go from tribe to clan to family, that individual who knows he's guilty, every step of the way has an opportunity to say, wait a minute, they're going to catch me because after all, I'm of the tribe of Judah. Oh my goodness, that's my clan. Oh my goodness, that's my family. Oh my goodness, it's going to be me. At any point, this individual could have said, wait, I confess my sin before the Lord. But he never did. So don't feel too bad when you see what happens to this guy. Remember, he could have just confessed himself before God. He could have consecrated himself, confessed his sin, but he never did. And so they use these Urim and Thummim, they use these things to discern the Lord's will. And it's interesting because these mysterious objects, and they are mysterious, typify prayer and the study of God's word. Think about it. The words mean lights and perfection. And when we think about prayer and the study of God's word, the Bible tells us that his word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path in Psalm 119, verses 105. Amen. And the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So really, it speaks of prayer and the word of God. And let me tell you something. If you're studying the word of God and you're in prayer, you're going to know what to do. The most common question any pastor, counselor hears is, Pastor, how do I know what God's will is for my life? And you know something? If we had the Urim and Thummim, maybe it'll be great. We'd get up here and do some kind of thing and you'd know. But you know, we don't need the Urim and the Thummim. You have God's word and you have prayer. And I'll tell you something. When I'm in God's word and I'm in prayer, I never have a problem discerning God's will for my life. It's usually, this needs to change. You need to do more of this. None of that. You need to obey me in this area. You know, you need to stop that. It's very clear. In fact, I never have a hard time hearing God's voice when I'm studying his word and I'm in prayer. It's amazing. The problem is, am I studying God's word or am I in prayer? Those things, that's the issue really more than anything else. Are we listening? Because God is speaking, amen? He speaks to his people. We know that, but that's how he speaks to us. And so he commanded Joshua, interestingly enough, in verse 15, after receiving this direction, that again, we have the direction of the Lord. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and let's turn there because that's a very important scripture that applies to our lives today as Christians. Paul urges the brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. By the way, that is a reasonable service, but that's consecration. One and the same, really. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So if you want to know God's will, first of all, the scripture tells us he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the first thing, God wants you to be saved. That's his will. Secondly, he wants you to change. And you will change as you study his word and you pray. So already you probably know enough that you need to just get busy about doing those things, right? So let's get busy about doing those things. So now they've gone through this process and they've whittled down, and they're going to whittle down and see who this person is by using the Urim and Thummim, and the priests are going to discern, like we discern the Lord's will through the study of his word and prayer. But he commanded Joshua to destroy this man, the man responsible for Israel's sin. He would suffer, think about this, he would suffer the fate of the very objects that he had refused to destroy by fire. He was supposed to, as everyone was, to destroy these things by fire. Instead of him destroying them, he would be destroyed by fire. So the very things that he held on to were supposed to be burned as a result of him holding on to them, he was going to be burned. That's sad when you think about it. His unconfessed sin would bring destruction upon not only him, but his entire family. And that gets back to what I was saying before. No one sins on an island. Our sins affect those around us, and specifically, you know, children and parents and family members, spouses. Listen, those around you are affected by your sin. Think about how many people are affected when somebody's embezzling money or cheating. We've seen so much of that recently on Wall Street and in other places. Sin does bring destruction, not only upon the individual, but upon all those around him, and that would be true for this man as well. And so in verse 16, the Lord revealed to Joshua the individual man responsible for Israel's sin. We read in verse 16 that early the next morning, notice the next morning, how did this guy manage to go to sleep that night knowing that all of this was going to hit the fan the next day? I mean, he knew they were consecrating themselves. There was sin in the camp. The guy knew it was him. You know, what, do you think he was going to get away with it? You might be thinking, well, then what's wrong with us? We're no different than him if we're not dealing with our sin, right? But we'll continue. Verse 16. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites, and he had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. And Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. How idiotic that this man let it go so far. But then again, how idiotic that we allow our sin to go so far in our lives without dealing with it. Are you feeling a little guilty? Well, don't feel guilty. Deal with your sin so you can be forgiven and restored. That's why a message about dealing with sin is such a good thing. It's such an encouraging, gracious, merciful message if we deal with our sin. Well, if you don't, well then, you know better than this man Achan. And so we continue. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise, and tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." A little late, but Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Wow. Again, I can't help but wonder what would have happened if when he consecrated himself, he just came to the Lord and came to Joshua and said, "Look, it was me. You don't have to trouble everyone. I confess my sin before God and before all of you and throw myself at your mercy and God's mercy." I believe God would have been merciful. You know, the Lord publicly identified this man, Achan, by his tribe, by his clan, by his family. And can you imagine when the tribe was selected? All those of that tribe probably were a little embarrassed. And then when they went down to the clan starts to look around, and then the family, and then at this point, he's bringing disgrace on all of them by his reputation as a sinner. Achan allowed this discerning process to continue without ever confessing his sin. And again, if Achan had confessed his sin up front when he had the chance, I believe he would have received forgiveness. In fact, remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Peter asked them some questions independently. They could have received forgiveness through confession, but they didn't confess their sin. They continued to hide it, and we know they dropped dead. Literally, in Acts chapter 5. We can receive forgiveness right now in this life through confession. We've talked about this already. Because every sin will eventually be confessed before God anyway. Why not confess it before him now and receive forgiveness? Forgiveness can only be experienced if we are willing to confess it now. Listen, I'm glad we don't partake in that public confession. I'm glad we don't have to go to some man in a little telephone booth and confess our sins. I'm glad. But we have the opportunity to confess our sins to a holy God here and now. And by confession, I mean identify. Call it what it is. Confession is saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin. That it's sin and that it's wrong and that it needs to stop. Great application this evening. Challenging application. But you know, Joshua publicly confronted this man Achan after the Lord had identified him as the man responsible for Israel's sin. He couldn't hide it anymore. And there'll be a day when you and I, if we continue in our lack of repentance and not confessing our sins, there'll be a day when we'll have to, before God, confess our sin anyway. Why not confess it now? Joshua solemnly charged Achan to tell the truth, and he was under oath. And of course, it would have been useless at this point for him to try and hide his sin. what the book of Numbers in chapter 32, verse 23 says, your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Well, his sin found him out. Achan confessed to his sins of covetousness and stealing only after he had been identified by the Lord, but he did confess them ultimately. He had sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and he had done so for a few material objects because he was greedy. A Babylonian robe? 5 pounds of silver? 1.25 pounds of gold? Hardly worth the price of his sin. But think about the things that we hold on to. I think they're far more worthless than the things that this man held on to. So often, the things we sin after or give our hearts to are trinkets, worthless items. You might be thinking, well, I don't steal anything. But you know something? We steal from the Lord many times, and this is how we do it. We're too busy to serve him. We're too preoccupied with our lives to minister to others or to make ourselves available and come out and study his word or go on a missions trip or join a ministry or think about anyone other than ourselves, you know. And when we do that, we're stealing from God. We're taking our gifts and our talents. We're burying them in the ground. So before you judge this man too harshly, look inside your own heart. That's what I had to do as I prepared this message and even as I reviewed it this morning. I had to ask the Lord to look at my heart and allow me to see what's wrong in my own heart. I'm not up here saying to you that I haven't had to do that. And I am willing to do that because I don't want to stand up here and preach this message if I haven't. But the truth is we need to do this every day, at least regularly. Examine our hearts, see if we're still in the faith, you know, as we're still living according to faith. But the things that this man gave himself to and sinned with were so insignificant, and they brought such shame. Well, Joshua and the Israelites destroyed Achan according to the Lord's command. For we read in verses 22 through 26, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. You know what's sad is silver is the medal of redemption. It's the medal that represents and symbolizes redemption. That is, he didn't need this. God was about to bless them abundantly through the conquest of the land, holding on to stuff that he would have been richly rewarded with in the future if he just trusted God. And so he forfeited redemption by holding on to the silver. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. How shameful. Can you imagine the shame at this moment where they found what was hidden in his tent? What's hidden in your tent this evening? You know, here's the choice I think we have. Get rid of it now. Whatever's hidden in your tent, so to speak, just lay it out before the Lord now. Get rid of it. Give it to him. Confess your sin. Because you never want to be that person that's, you know, taken against your will and they lay out what was hidden in your tent before everyone to see and you have all that shame and the horror of being exposed in that way. Lay it out before the Lord before it happens in another way. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua, and all the Israelites spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. By the way, Achor means trouble. That's why they called it the Valley of Trouble. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger, and therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, ever since. Bless you. What a shameful, horrible experience that could have been spared the family of this man. I find it interesting. The Israelites examined the stolen objects that were found in Achan's tent after his confession. Achan was presented publicly with the irrefutable evidence of his sin, having brought terrible shame upon himself and upon his entire family. And all of it could have been avoided if, number one, he had been obedient to the Lord and not even taken those things. or two, after realizing his sin, confessed it and dealt with it, or even after he realized that the Lord had punished Israel, that Israel was experiencing chastisement because of his sin, if he had just come clean, when they consecrated themselves, if he just said, in order to consecrate myself, I have to admit I'm the one, or when they went through the whole process coming clean, which he didn't, if he at any step in the process just come before God, things could have been different, but they weren't. Because this man held on to his sin and his terrible shame. He gave up redemption and forgiveness. For what? A few things you could buy at a store, a robe, some gold, some silver. Well, they destroyed Achan, the stolen objects, his family, and all of his possessions. When I first read this, I felt sort of cut to the heart. His family, I don't get it. And so in my mind, I imagine a bunch of little kids being put to death by stoning. But before you just jump to that conclusion, understand something. They were taken to the Valley of Achor in order to be judged for Achan's sin. That is, I don't believe anyone was innocently put to death that day. Joshua pronounced the Lord's judgment upon Achan and his family, and that means that they were all guilty. What do I mean by that? Well, there were obviously conspirators among his immediate family. They knew what was in the tent. They were covering up for him. That's the only conclusion I can come to. Why? Because children were not punished for the sins of their parents, according to Deuteronomy 24:16. If his family was put to death, it was because they were in on it. Do you understand what I'm saying? They were complicit in what was taking place there. Not only did they not come forward and say, it was my dad, it was my husband, it was my brother. No, they were complicit. That is, they were guilty as well. Otherwise, they would not have been put to death. They were hiding the spoils of the battle in rebellion against the Lord. Now, you can be guilty of that as well. That is, you're not the one who's really guilty, but you're just sort of complicit. You're just sort of working along with that person, you know, kind of covering up their sin. We call those people enablers, sort of codependents, we sometimes refer to it as. Those that continue to cover for that person when they shouldn't. You don't want to be one of those people because you're guilty. And so Achan and his family were stoned to death, then burned with their material possessions. So as we've learned here this evening, one man's sin does affect his family as well as all those around him. And don't think it doesn't. Achan's sin, it also cost Israel the lives of 36 of their fighting men, right? So this was a just judgment. They buried their smoldering remains under a heap of rocks in the Valley of Achor, which again means trouble. That place was called the Valley of Achor because of the trouble Achan had caused for Israel. Nobody wants trouble in their lives. Israel had experienced trouble because of this man's sin. And Israel would not be destroyed by their enemies now that they had addressed Israel's sin. And you and I don't need to be destroyed or suffer destruction in our lives if we're willing to deal with our sin right now. Understand something. The Lord's anger remains against sin unless it is judged. There are only two places where sin can be properly judged. Calvary or eternity? Calvary or eternity? Allow your sins to be judged at the cross. And for eternity, you will not be judged or held accountable because your sins are paid for. It is finished. That's what Jesus said on the cross. Amen? Amen. One last thing I want to leave you with. You know, the Lord later offered to make the Valley of Trouble, or Achor, a door of hope for Israel. This valley comes up again in the book of Hosea. An interesting reference that God makes to this valley. He uses it sort of as a metaphor, he figuratively says, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. Speaking of Israel that had been rebellious against him, he said he would make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Now, I think that's interesting that God would use that image of the Valley of Achor and say, I'm going to turn what was troubling into a door of hope, an opportunity for hope. Understand something. That's what God wants to do for us this evening. He wants to make the Valley of Trouble in your life a door of hope, just like he wanted to for Israel. He would save them from all the trouble that they had brought on themselves by their own sins, and he would turn their troubled past, Achor, into a hopeful future. May we allow him to do the very same for us. Amen. That's what God wants to do for us. The trouble in your life, the sin that's causing that trouble, if properly dealt with, that valley of Achor, that sin, that trouble, can become a door of hope, an opportunity to experience the hope of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love. And this message about dealing with sin points us in the direction of finding hope in you. Lord, help each of us this evening and those listening online to choose hope in the face of trouble, to surrender our trouble and our difficulties and our sin and all of that, to lay it down at your feet in consecration, that we might receive hope, the hope of a blessed future, forgiveness, restoration, purity, cleansing in our lives, the result of your great love in our lives. Oh Lord, we ask these things and ask for you to break our hearts that we might not resist you in this endeavor. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.